Okay. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. If you are with us for the first time today, we are making our way through the book of Acts, and we're watching as we see the word of God grow and expand. And if you look at the very first verse, you'll see an opening phrase that alerts us to one of Luke's purposes, which is, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number." That has been a repeating theme as we followed the scripture. God's word has continued to grow. Disciples have continued to be born. Those who have been lost have been saved. And the kingdom of God is expanding. And yet we also see that there are opposition that rises to the surface and comes to put a stop or an end to that progress. And one of the purposes of Luke is to show us that the word of God continues to grow and expand. And gives us great hope. And so there's been a rather dramatic sense of growth in the early church. I want to go back and just catch us up on the way in which the disciples were increasing and the number of disciples and how they were rising. We see this going back to chapter 2. In 241, this is the beginning on the day of Pentecost when Peter has preached. He preached a sermon, and then we're told at the very end about 3,000 souls became believers that day. 3,000 people committed their life to Christ and put their faith and their trust in him. And we move on to verse 47 in chapter 2, and we see that daily, day by day, people were becoming believers as the gospel was being proclaimed. Day by day, everybody's sharing the gospel, and so faith is spreading. People are becoming, being added to the church and being added to Christ day by day. We get to 4:4 in Acts, and by this time, there's about 5,000 people who have become to be believers. This is probably in a matter of weeks or maybe just a month or so. So it's a short amount of time, but incredible growth has happened in the early church. And why? It's because God has, through Christ, poured out his Holy Spirit. And so in 4:31, we see that the Holy Spirit once again fills his people and equips them in order to preach the gospel and proclaim the reason for their hope in him. And in 5:14, again, multitudes of men and women were added to the faith. And verse 42, that because they kept preaching and proclaiming the gospel and teaching the gospel, people continued to come to faith and to grow. And so what we have seen is external pressure from the Jewish religious leaders have been pressing on the apostles to be quiet. They have not done that. They have first politely refused and then very clearly said, "We're not going to be silent about Jesus. We have to obey God." But then the early church, as it continued to grow, faced not only external struggles, but internal struggles. There were difficulties that came from the outside, which they persevered through and continued to grow. But then also there were internal struggles that the early church had to face. And when we got to chapter 5, we saw Ananias and Sapphira, who were a couple of people who wanted to impress the church by telling them that they had given all that they had made off of the sale of a piece of property. They lied. They were deceptive. They were trying to impress people with what money they had given, and they lost their lives for that. That did not stop the gospel from advancing. That merely caused people to take very seriously all that they were doing. And people held in reverence the new Christians. And so they were very cautious. They're like, don't hang around with those guys. You lie, you might die. And so, but yet the gospel continued to grow and expand. And then we see also that there's other challenges today. Luke brings us to a point of another internal challenge, which is strife and dissension. This internal sense of struggle that happens within the church. Let me read just verse 1 again. This has to do with the cultural differences that were present, as well as some linguistic challenges. So verse 1 again, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the needy people, food was being collected for those who were needy, and in particular the widows were among those who were cared for. And we see here there's this complaint that arises from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. So it's the Hellenist Christians against the Hebrew Christians, right? This internal divisiveness is the challenge, the new challenge for the early church. So how are they going to handle this? What is going to happen? Is the gospel, are they going to fall apart? Are they just going to give up? Is this tension going to be too much for them to endure? Will they just stop fighting and just split? Maybe somebody else go, you know, you Hellenists, go start your church. You Hebrews, you go start your church, and we'll all do our own thing. What is going to happen? And that's the real question that Luke poses by showing us this tension that arises. And yet, what we're going to see is the church responds. And some of you are still not convinced about Christianity. You're still not convinced this is worth your time, not convinced it's worth your effort, not convinced that Jesus is true, not convinced the apostles told the truth, probably they made it up. And what I think you who are skeptical about the truthfulness of Scripture need to see is the gospel never stopped. The Word of God has never been silenced. We're 2,000 years later, still here, proclaiming the gospel, because God, in his governing of humanity, has seen fit to fulfill his word. Exactly what Steve read just a minute ago. When God sends out his word, it will accomplish what he sends it to accomplish. So my invitation to those of you who are still skeptical is, I plead with you, surrender to God through Christ, because he will win in the end. His glory will fill the earth. Just this week in my daily reading, I came across this verse. This is Numbers chapter 14. Now the Lord is reprimanding Israel as he says this, but he says, as certain, so the children of Israel they've got to the promised land and they've decided, you know, the giants are too big, and we don't want to fight that fight, so we're not going to go in. And God says, what are you talking about? I just delivered you from Egypt. You get to the end of the road here, right, to the promised land, and you want to sit still? That's my words. That's not God's words. That's effectively what's happened. And God says, okay, you're going to disbelieve me? I will, every one of you, you will fall. You will die in the wilderness. And he says this, as certain as it is that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, so none of you who have seen my signs and my glory will enter into the promised land. It's an astonishing claim. It's a wonderful claim because in it is this promise, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. His power will overcome every opposition. So those of you who are still struggling, I plead with you. Wrestle through what questions you have and the issues that you're struggling with. I would be delighted to talk to you. I'm wired to wrestle with these kind of questions in a polite way and struggle with the truth. So don't stop asking questions, but I plead with you, don't be rebellious. Because this Bible, this book is filled with God proclaiming his wonders and doing incredible things, like taking 12 uneducated fishermen and turning the world upside down. He will overcome in the end. So that's what some of you here listening to my voice need to hear is, look at what has happened in the nation of Israel, and salvation has come to us through Israel, and believe it. look at what God has done in the world and believe. So that's some of you here. This is what you need to hear. And others of you need to say, am I going to jump in, as we sang? Am I going to dive in and get involved? Because God has a purpose for every one of his children. And so we need to dig in and begin serving. That's what some of you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time need to consider today. And so to that end, I want to pray and ask for the Lord to help as we move through this text. So would you pray with me? Father, I cannot persuade anyone to become versus the contemporary Christians. It's the praise chorus Christians versus the hymns only Christians. It's those rabid Calvinists versus the heretical Arminians. It's every kind of division that can come up between us, it is possible to think of, right? It's the liberal Christians against the conservative Christians, or the young Christians versus the old Christians, right? Every division, every line is possible for us to splinter. What will keep us together? Will the enemy choose, or will he be successful, or will God's word continue to prevail? Those Hellenists, they know they ought to take care of the Hebrews, they know they ought to take care of widows, right? The taking care of widows is a part of God's plan from the very beginning of Scripture till the very end. Exodus 22, God himself says, you shall not mistreat any widow or a fatherless child, right? Widows are to be cared for in the church all the way through to the end of the Bible. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world, right? We're supposed to take care of widows. We know this. But the problem was, the Hellenists, the Hebrews were the ones distributing the feud. They're the native-born, national, but Aramaic-speaking Jews, right? They're native to Jerusalem in this region, and their primary language is Aramaic. The Hellenistic Jews are those who have been born outside of Palestine, have come into Jerusalem, probably to celebrate the Passover, were converted, and then wound up staying. So there's cultural differences as well as linguistic differences between these two groups. It's not difficult to understand why there would be a problem, right? If you're caring for someone and you're having difficulty communicating with them, how can you see that they get adequate food on this daily distribution of food? And they're not completely overlooked. This is not a wholesale discounting of the widows. They are being provided for, but the word neglect, that root meaning means that they have failed to consider something sufficiently, meaning they're not either fully giving what was needed, there wasn't enough being given, or it wasn't fairly distributed in their opinion. So it's not as though they were being completely neglected, but in the distribution, somehow there's some inequity. And so this complaint has arisen. It's come to the apostles. And so what's going to happen? We've got two different groups, right? We've got the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and they're throwing rocks at each other, so to speak. And so how are we going to handle this? And so the apostles come together. Look at verses 2-4. And we see they call for a meeting. Let me just read them again and get it before us. The 12 then summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, at whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will ourselves devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, just as we go through this, the 12, right? The 12 called for the whole church to come together. It just reminds us that the breach that has been came into being because of Judas and his betrayal, that's been overcome. Matthias is now numbered among them, right? When Acts began, it was the 11. Now it's the 12. There's a full contingent of apostles. They gather the whole church together. They call together all of them, and they're in complete agreement. The 12 apostles are agreed. They've come together. They've had an elders meeting. They've had a little meeting. They've prayed together, and they've come up with a solution. But this is something that involves the whole church. Everybody needs to come together. So they call all of the disciples together in order to address this issue, because meeting the physical needs of these widows is just as important as meeting spiritual needs. We have to do both in our care for people. We care for bodies and we care for souls. And so they call everyone together, and they begin by saying, this is very interesting, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So evidently someone had suggested this. You can imagine what it would have been like. Come on, apostles, what? Why don't you guys do something rather than, you know, sit around teaching all the time? Why can't you get on with some real ministry? Get your hands dirty. Come on, get among us, right? And they listen. I know these 12 apostles heard the words of Jesus as they sort of sat together and considered this. Didn't Jesus tell us on his knees that we should, if we want to be great, we should be willing to serve the people? Right? Didn't he give us example right before the Last Supper that he took off his clothes, he wrapped himself in a robe, and he washed our feet. He exemplified serving. I know they thought that. I know that was in their mind. I know they wanted to be faithful to teaching. All of those truths that Jesus had said, and also probably echoing in their minds was Jesus' words of, you know, the Gentile leaders, how they lord their authority over the people. It will not be that way with you. If you want to be great, you must be a servant of all. I know those words were echoing in the minds of the apostles as they sought to come to an understanding. But they wrestled with this, and they're saying, they're asking themselves, how can the church be served? How can it best be served? They're saying it's not right for us to leave preaching and teaching. That actually is ministry. I mean, God was exploding the growth of the early church. They had grown from 120 to about 5,000. I wish I knew the exact amount of time, but it's a short amount of time. Weeks, maybe months, this explosive growth had taken place. The preaching and teaching was ministry. They were doing something that was effecting life change. But is it best then? That's time consuming, by the way, because we have the benefit of what we call the New Testament. The apostles didn't, right? They're going back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They're digging through Old Testament scriptures, pulling up scrolls, trying to figure out where is Christ shown. They're trying to prove that Jesus was the Christ, because that's one primary question the Jews were asking. How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? Right? They're looking at the Old Testament. That takes time. That takes energy. And they conclude, before we speak to men, we must have heard from God. We have to be men of prayer if we're going to be effective preachers. Those two things go together. You cannot be an effective, spirit-filled preacher if you're not on your knees in prayer before the Lord. And so that's a lot of time. It does take time to sit with the Lord and understand and think and prayerfully discern all that is happening in Scripture. And so they come to the conclusion, it is better for the church that someone else can do those tasks, right? We as the apostles have been charged by Jesus to proclaim the ministry of the gospel. And so we can't leave that in order to do something else which someone else can do. And so they arrive at this decision that it was best for the whole church, the whole body of believers, that they create a new room for people to serve in the church. So what is best for all of them? They arrive at this solution of choosing 7 men. In verse 3, so they say, brothers, it's not right for us to leave off preaching the word of God in order to serve tables. So, verse 3, pick from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will then appoint to this duty. So let's do something new. Let's find 7 guys who will, from among you, that probably means not just believers. I think that was understood. They have to be believers. But it probably means you Hellenists, from among you, you Greek-speaking believers, you choose from among you 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of the wisdom and have a good reputation, and you choose them and put them before you. Now, the number 7, I don't know if you ever wonder, where in the world does the number 7 comes from? It actually comes from the Jewish tradition collected in the Mishnah, which is an oral commentary based upon the law that they have collected in expounding the law and applying it. And it was customary in small villages and towns for seven men, like a town council, effectively, to be appointed to do business on behalf of the town in order to keep it running smoothly. They're probably drawing on that Jewish tradition of seven. So the disciples, the apostles say, choose seven men from among you, and then we'll appoint them to this task. And there are some qualifications, so let's think about them for a moment. I see four qualifications that are listed. One in verse 2 and the other in verse 3. But we'll start with the good reputation, right? These men that you choose must be of a good reputation. What is that really getting at? Is you know what men are really like. You know these men. They have to be people of integrity. They have to be men who are keep their word and are men of good reputation, of honesty. They've been interacting with people, so you know how they deal. Their business dealings, they have to be trustworthy and of good character. So men of good reputation. Secondly, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit, not full of themselves. Right? We've all bumped into people who want to be in leadership essentially because they're full of themselves. And here, I think what this is saying is they must be led by the Spirit, not led by desires to exalt themselves. I think they have to be humble. They have to be humble men who are led by the Holy Spirit. They're willing to be led in order to be leaders. A good leader, a good spiritual leader, will always be led by the Lord. So that quality of being full of the Holy Spirit. Third, full of wisdom. They need to have real life experience coupled with accurate knowledge and have the ability then to apply it helpfully and rightly. So life experience coupled with true knowledge and applied in good and helpful ways. They need to be full of wisdom. And then in verse 2, they need to be willing to serve. Right? And as you're listening, you should be thinking of, how does this get worked out both in our church, our community life, but wherever you go on the planet, as a Christian, you're going to be a part of a church. This is really forcing us to think about, how's the church governed? How should the church be structured? So this does relate to how we live together. And so this last quality, verse 2, they're going to be serving, right? They must be willing to serve. And this word service here, or serve, is diakono, which is where we get our word, which is transliterated. It's where deacon comes from. That's what deacon means. It means to serve the people. Now, this, in its original meaning, the earliest that we find this word is in Herodotus, who lived from 484 to 425 BC. And that earliest use simply meant to wait on tables, right? The serving meant to wait on tables, which is exactly what the context here is. It's just serving food with someone. Later, that grew to an expanded meaning of just providing care for someone. But most of the time in the New Testament, when we see this word, and it's used 37 times in the New Testament, 24 of those is simply translated as serve. And I think there were another 7 or 8 that were simply translated to minister to. Right? So they're being called to a ministry of service. And some scholars see in this the early stages of the diaconate, the ministry or the office of deacon. Now, some reject that and say they're not deacons because the noun form is not used of deacon. The verb form, this is an activity. It's serving. They are called to serve. It's an action. It's true, this is not an office of deacon that is being mentioned here because they're just beginning. But I'm quite convinced this is the root of the office of deacon, because that's what deacon means. It means to serve. And so when they're being called to serve tables, the word is they're deaconing tables. They're called to deliver food and meet real and practical needs. So we get this understanding, this basic understanding of what it means to be a deacon, which is simply to serve God's people, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be willing to serve and use wisdom that is applied with life experience, but with the activity of the Holy Spirit in being helpful. And so we also then see a clear explanation of what the apostles are to primarily focus on. In Acts chapter 6, 2 and 4, we see preaching and prayer are the two primary ministries of the apostles. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. There it is. This is what we're going to do. Preach the word of God. And then in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. So this prayer, the preaching, the prayer and the word is the intent and the focus of the apostles. So they are going to devote themselves to prayer. I love the word devotion. It essentially means to continue with intense effort into something that is cherished, right? To keep going, to persist in, to not give up in, even in the face of difficulty. This is what the apostles are saying. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer. And this is practical. How many of you ever find prayer is difficult? Do you want to just give up? Right? Even the apostles are mentioning that sometimes prayer is difficult, but we're going to persist in this. Amen. Do you get the answers when you pray? Do you get answers immediately? It's like, 15 seconds in prayer, boom, there's my answer. We want to persist in prayer, and the apostles are saying we're going to be devoted to this with an affection too. That the word carries, this is not merely commanded duty. There is a delight that comes in this devotion that we are going to give to prayer and to preaching. This is not a burden. This is a delight. We are not going to, it's not a drudgery. We're not preaching out of drudgery. We're not praying out of mere command that our heart is not engaged in. We are devoting ourselves to this because we love the good that comes to God's church from pouring ourselves out in prayer and devoting ourselves to preaching. So it involves intense effort, but the apostles are saying that's going to be our top two tasks, prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they present this to the congregation. We're going to pray and preach. We're going to focus on this. Why don't you guys pick 7 men from among you who can take care of this need? And amazingly, verse 5 and 6, the congregation loves it. Their response is wonderful. Look at verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen. I love that. It pleased them. This is good news. Yeah, great solution. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, and then the others are named. Philip and Stephen, we will see later on as we move forward. But they are pleased, and you'll note all 7 of those names, which Mike found his way through pronouncing, all of them are Greek names. They chose Hellenistic believers in order to meet this need. In other words, they have now chosen men who can speak with the widows who are struggling to get the right assessment of food and this right distribution. They picked people, men, uniquely fitted to fulfill the task. That ministry to this people group needed to have people who could speak their language and who could effectively communicate so that there's no misunderstanding and that the distribution could be added. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And then the apostles then commissioned them in front of the whole congregation. They laid hands on them and prayed over them. In verse 6, they set them before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. Right, this tradition goes back to Moses and Joshua. If you go back and you read all the way back to the beginning of Exodus, when Joshua was about to take over leadership, Moses was going to die. Moses said, "Lord, would you choose someone to follow me?" And God said, "In the presence of all the people, lay your hands on him and pray over him." In other words, God wanted it to be clear who the leaders were. And so Moses laid his hands and prayed over Joshua and said, "May the Lord impart to you the same spirit and power that has been given to me and bless you with that same leadership ability." And that's why when we are commissioning elders or deacons or ministers, like we did this past June, the last time we did this was with Anthony Colarusso. We prayed on him for June 21 and appointed him and set him apart to vocational ministry, to youth primarily among the people of this church. We prayed over him so that it's seen who is responsible for this ministry, who will be the primary point person to carry it out, but also to ask God's favor and his anointing to rest upon the persons who are charged with this ministry. And this is exactly what happens. And this was good. It was good because of the blessings that came. So look with me at verse 7, 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly and in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So they found the right solution. Appointing these seven men to take care of this distribution of the widows settled the issue. The church was not divided. It wasn't Hellenistic Christians versus the Hebrew Christians. It was simply Christians taking care of one another. The gospel prospered. There's no strife anymore in the people. The gospel prevailed. And so the word continued to grow. Believers were added to the church, and priests became believers. That's, I think, another whole sermon for another day. Priests became believers. You realize when priests become believers, it is the end of their job. Right? Priests are atoning for sins, but when the one sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world comes and you realize that's Jesus, you don't have to kill animals anymore. That his atonement is complete. Jesus is that priests are out of a job, and here are priests coming to faith. That's incredible to me. We won't dwell on it. But here is priests becoming believers. So even the opponents of the gospel have now come to faith. And so a couple of lessons for us to think about. What's the point of this text? How does this apply to Hope Christian Church? I think the first thing that comes to my mind is we are called to work hard to maintain unity. Satan will use every possible identifier or mark or cultural barrier or misunderstanding or linguistic challenge or personal preference. He will use everything in his toolbox to divide us. We must maintain our unity in Christ. We have to fight hard for that. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all humility, this is all of us, people, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. That is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. You should probably read that about 12 times before you take a nap this afternoon. I'm going to. It should shape how we relate to each other. I'm going to read it again. Let it sink in. He says, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. Oh, that is so hard for us. With all humility and gentleness and patience. Patience and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who binds us together. Right? There are no young Christians and old Christians and Western Christians and Eastern Christians and traditional Christians and contemporary Christians. They're just Christians. We are one in Christ. There's no slave or free or Gentile or Jew. We are one in Christ. Our primary identifying mark must be the fact that we have been united in Christ through faith. We all got to where we are the same way. I came to Jesus through faith. So did you, if you came to Jesus. We all came to Jesus through faith, no matter what country you came from, no matter what language you speak, no matter what color your skin is, we are all one in Christ, and we have to fight to maintain that sense of unity with gentleness and truth in love. So, since God is among us, we can do that. We can do that. The Spirit of God dwelling among us, we can do that. So, we have to fight for the unity that we have in Christ. And secondly, this is an invitation to serve in the ways that God has gifted you and how he has called you. And every person who calls Hope home ought to find a place of service. We expect that of every covenant member. If you go through the membership class and you become covenant members, which we saw some people the last couple of weeks who stepped into membership, we expect every covenant member to find a place of service. Most of you, by the time you're a covenant member, you've already found a place of service. It just kind of happens. But how has God made you? How has he called you? How has he fortified you and wired you? We want to help you find a place of service. It is one of the greatest challenges. I know that. I confess we'll fail at it. But please come to me or Steve or Ian or David Gonzalez, one of us. We want to help you find a place of service because God has, by his Spirit, uniquely gifted every member of the body of Christ in a way to serve. There's some place of service. We'll struggle to help you find it, but it's there. And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, and he does, if he is among us, there will be a place of service. A third, I see deacons are necessary. Deacons are necessary. People who simply serve practical needs are absolutely necessary for this church or any church to operate. Right? Somebody's got to unlock the doors and turn on the lights and hit the thermostat so that you're not freezing or burning up. Right? Somebody has to do all of those things and then lock them back and turn all the lights off when we're done. And set out the signs that invite people to come in and let them know we're here. For some reason, there's this ability for this little block building to be overlooked by 90% of the people who live in this town because it doesn't look like a traditional building in which the church meets, right? The church is not a building. The church is people. And yet we need people to stand at the door and welcome people. There's 10,000 things that need to happen that the deacons do. And we have 7 deacons who have been serving for about 3 years now and serving faithfully and devotedly every Sunday morning, turning on monitors and hitting buttons and screens and all kinds of things and serving in very practical ways. And we need more. It's time for those 7 to either lay down or re-up that is coming soon. And so I wonder, is the Lord stirring any of your hearts to serve in this way? We'll hear more about it later. We'll talk more about it later. But we need people to serve. And not just in official places of service. In order for all to happen that needs to happen, we all need to find a place. And then lastly, elders also are necessary, right? In order for the elders to do what we are called to do, preaching primarily and prayer and oversight and those kind of things, we need others to help us. Classic example happened yesterday morning. Yesterday morning, we were notified by the town that there was someone who lives in Winchester who needed help moving. And they asked, can you please help this family? They don't even go to this church. Will you please help them move? And we had 8 people who said, yes, we will help move, showed up, moved this couple, got them taken care of, and had a great morning, got to pray with them and minister to them. I was preparing a sermon. I didn't go. I could have, but I'm that takes a lot of time to prepare and preach and pray. And so I was blessed that there's 8 people who are totally competent to do exactly what needed to be done, to pray and represent Christ well and take care of an immediate need. That's the church working together. I'd hoped we'd have a picture for you, but all 8 of them were so busy working, none of them took a picture. But I commend those folks. Absolutely wonderful what they did. They don't want you to know who they were. They just wanted to serve. But that's the way God's people work. When there's a need, we ought to be able to, all of us, come together and fulfill it while still leaving the others of us who have other responsibilities to do what we're called to do. That's the whole body working together well, and I praise the Lord for it. So elders are also another one of the offices of the church that we are presently considering. Ian still has plans, as you know, we have announced before, to step down this summer. We are 4 elders right now, and so when Ian stepped down, that would put us to 3. We like to be a little bit more than that because it takes 5 or 6 guys to sort of rightly shepherd and lead. And so I invite you to pray. Will you pray for us as we seek elders? Would you pray for us as we seek deacons? Would you actively pray? And would you become those kind of people who can serve in those positions. If you're 15 years old and you're listening to me, aspire to be a Holy Spirit-filled person who is wise and can bear responsibility and live well and apply wisdom. If you want to be a deacon, right, what serving wisdom, embracing the idea of service and not looking for acclaim, right? These are all humble offices that require a lot of energy, and yet the church needs this kind of organization in order to thrive. And I'm confident, because I know Jesus is the Lord of his church, he will supply the need. But we need as a church to actively begin to pray for God to raise up the kinds of leaders that we want in both in elders and in deacons. So with the Lord guiding us, he will supply us. He will supply the need. But that comes from you actively praying and then living out that calling for all of us. May we live according to the calling that we have been called. So what do we see? We see the early church faced with another internal challenge. How do we care for people who appear to be neglected? We appoint people to a task to care for that need. We appoint those who can speak the language of these ladies to take care of these widows and serve happily. And it worked. The church was blessed. And the apostles were able to continue to take the time to focus on prayer and preaching. And the whole church thrived and the gospel grew and disciples increased. And there was goodness in the church of God. So let that same goodness come. Let that same blessing of the Lord's favor land on us and abide on us as we strive to magnify the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I say thank you to all that you're doing, because I know that your word will go forward. Your will succeed. Your goodness will rest upon your people so long as we are seeking your face. Lord, if you are among us and you are with us, we will rightly handle disagreements. If you are among us and you are with us, your Spirit will guide us through every internal difficulty that we face, through every struggle, through every season of questioning. You will guide us and you will prosper your word as we faithfully and humbly submit to your lordship and your leadership and desire to let our names not be known, but for your name to be completely known. As we magnify the name of Jesus, I'm confident you will bless your people. Lost will be converted. Those who have no hope will find hope. Those who believe their sins cannot be forgiven will discover through Jesus that they can be forgiven. You will pour out your Spirit on your people, and you will raise up a new generation of those who want to aspire to live in such a way that is worthy of this calling to which you're called. So God, let your Spirit rest upon the young among us, the young people, the collegians who are among us, who are the future leaders of churches. God, let your favor, let your Spirit rest upon your people, so that the next generation can have faithful leaders who will prioritize prayer and will prioritize the ministry of the word and will also not neglect material needs and the real needs of those who find themselves in places of lack. And so, Lord, let your goodness rest upon us. And I praise you that you are among us, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.